This audio production is presented by Good Shepherd Presbyterian Church in Ocala, Florida. For more resources, visit us online at gspcocala.com.
Our sermon passage today is from Romans 8, 18 through 30. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And he who searches hearts knows what is the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. His word is a lamp to our feet and to our path.
Good morning. My name is Ben McCormick, and I'm the student ministry director here at Good Shepherd, and wow, there's a lot to this passage. So let's pray before we get started, and then we'll dig into it. God, we thank you for the chance to be here, for the chance to open your word. We pray that you would just open our ears to what you have for us, soften our hearts to what the truth of your scripture speaks to us, and I pray that you would speak through me. In your name I pray, amen. So, we've been in the series in Romans for quite a while now, since before Christmas, right? We took a break for Advent, and we're still cruising. So just a short recap, not of the full spectrum of Romans, but just the past couple chapters that we've been going through. In Romans chapter 7, Paul talks about just our experience with sin internally, how we struggle with sin, how we want to do one thing, but sin just keeps steering us into a different direction, and the frustration that comes with that as Christians. And then in Romans 8, there's light at the end of the tunnel. He talks about how there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. He says that there is death in the flesh, but life in the Spirit. And so we exist in this paradigm of still having this flesh, but also having this hope of life. And this hope not only comes from the finished work of Christ and the fact that he has paid for us on the cross, but we actually get to experience community with him. And so if you can think of stories where the main character sacrifices himself, oftentimes the people who are left after the fact get to enjoy the benefits of that sacrifice, but not necessarily the individual. And so if the captain goes down with the ship, the crew that survives doesn't get to hang out with the captain anymore, but they have their lives. But the beauty of the gospel, part of the nuance of it, is that we not only get the benefits of the sacrifice of Christ, but we get to be with him. We get to experience community with him. And that's incredible as part of our story. So as we dig into to this passage today, the first thing that Paul talks about is that our present sufferings do not compare to the glory that we will experience in the future. And so there's a couple of assumptions in this statement that Paul gives us. And the first is that there are present sufferings, that we will experience suffering in our current world, in our current understanding and experience of what the world is like. And so you might ask, what is Paul's understanding of suffering? What has he experienced to make him an authority to even say this? Because it's a bold claim to say that that our present sufferings don't compare to the glory that we'll experience. It would be easy for someone who hasn't experienced suffering to say that. But if you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, you will see that Paul is quite the authority on suffering. I think that sometimes we talk about not hearing the flipping of pages anymore and just hearing the swipes of iPhones, and I think that's a beautiful thing because now the common man can find Titus when it would have been hard in the past. But if you flip to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 23, Paul, in his relationship with the Corinthians, has had to defend his ministry and defend his authority and why he is able to speak. And so 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 23, Paul says, "Are they servants of Christ?" He's comparing himself to other teachers. He says, "Are they servants of Christ? Am I out of my mind to talk like this? I am more of a servant of Christ. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, have been flogged more severely, and have been exposed to death again and again." And here's his pedigree. "Five times I have received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. Three times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. Three times I was shipwrecked, and I spent a night and a day in the open sea. I've been constantly on the move. I've been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my own countrymen, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, and in danger in the country. I've been in danger at sea and in danger from false brothers. I have labored and toiled and have often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have often gone without food. I have been cold and naked, and besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all of the churches." So in the style of Bo Jackson, Paul knows suffering. He knows the experience of deep torment. And I think it's beautiful that he gets to the end of this long list and effectively says, "And on top of all of this physical suffering that I've endured, I worry about my children. I worry about the churches that I've planted." And so he equates this anguish of being beaten with rods to, and on top of all that, my heart aches and I long for the churches that I have planted to have this hope that I speak of. And so Paul knows a thing or two about suffering. He knows about this broken experience in the world that we live in. And his claim is an echo of Jesus's claim in John chapter 16, where Jesus is talking to his disciples. It's an interesting story. Jesus has been teaching his disciples and saying, I'm going to stop speaking in parables and start speaking in plain language. And the disciples finally get it. It clicks for them. And as he does, time after time, Jesus looks at them, and instead of taking a moment to bask in the joy of them understanding something he's taught, he uses this opportunity to tell them this. In John 16, verse 32, he says, "I have told you these things so that in me you may have peace. In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world." So Jesus assures his disciples and assures us as followers of him that there will be trouble in the world. And we experience that on a regular basis. So my first question to you would be, where are you suffering? To some of us, that seems like a foolish question. It seems like Jesus asking the blind beggar, "How can I help you?" When clearly the blind beggar wants to be healed. He wants his eyesight to return to him. And so to ask, where are we suffering, can seem like a stupid question to some of us, because a smarter question might be, where am I not suffering? Where are there not holes being shot in the side of the boat that is my life right now? Our bodies attack us from the inside, whether it's through cancer or through the flu or just, you know, diseases that we deal with on a regular basis. Work is incredibly hard. We toil and we struggle through working, not only with our own sinful selves, but with the sin of other people. We have to deal with others in our work that God has called us to. So sin is attacking us both internally and externally, and it becomes overwhelming. And some of us, I would consider myself in this boat, some of us don't experience suffering that bad. So we have to invent these little ways that we are experiencing suffering in our lives. So they're taking shows off of Netflix. And it hurts my heart in a special place. And I was going to watch those shows, but they're taking them off. And I'm suffering in the midst of this. It's really hard that they keep taking these things off Netflix. Or I slept 8 hours last night, and I wanted to sleep 10 hours, and I'm exhausted. I'm so tired because I didn't get, you know, a full 10 hours of sleep. I only got eight. Recent mothers might be scoffing at me right now. But But or we go through Starbucks and we ask for skim milk and they give us whole milk and we are outraged because we are suffering through the mess up of our orders. Last night, I was in the McDonald's drive-thru after watching Forest Soccer lose a devastating regional quarterfinal game. This car got very angry and started honking. And if you're honking in the drive-thru, it's just too loud. That's ridiculous. And all of our windows are down, so you could kind of just politely say, excuse me, there's a room, you can move up. But this car got really mad and started shouting at the woman in front of him and saying, you have space, move up. And she said, I'll edit with some profanity, but she said, I'll move up when I want to move up, and there's no room right now. And so he got so mad that he requested his food to be brought to the first window so that he could kind of swerve out of the parking lot and get around because he wanted his McDonald's. And so he considered that suffering to be so great that he needed to get himself out of that situation. Josh and I have had the privilege of coaching JV soccer at Forest, and so we've become embedded in this community. But 2 years ago, we lost a game to Westport, and it was not a close game. We got pummeled pretty hard, and one of my players after the game started crying. And he's a sophomore in high school and started crying after the game. And my assistant coach looked at him and said, it's JV soccer, man. It's JV soccer. Like, it's not that big of a deal. Why are you crying right now? And so sometimes our suffering that we try to hold in front of God, he looks at us and says, it's JV soccer. Like, in the grand scheme of things, I think we're going to be okay. Like, we're going to make it through this. But in a very serious way, sometimes it's life and death situations. Sometimes our suffering is so overwhelming to us that we don't know how to function, how to continue on. And it's dangerous to compare our sufferings to each other. It's dangerous to look at someone else's suffering and say, I have it way worse than they do, because it's a broken system to compare that. But like the missionary to India, Amy Carmichael, says in her poem, we have to ask ourselves, does our life look like Jesus? So let me read you this poem. It's a beautiful poem. It's one of my favorites. But Amy Carmichael writes this: hast thou no scar, no hidden scar on foot or side or hand? I hear thee sung as mighty in the land. I hear them hail thy bright ascendant star. But hast thou no scar? Hast thou no wound? Yet I was wounded by the archers, spent, leaned me against the tree to die, and rent by ravening beasts, they compassed me. I swooned. Hast thou no wound? No wound, no scar? Yet as the master shall the servant be, and pierced the feet that follow me. But thine are whole. Can he have followed far who has no wound or scar? So I think the first thing that we have to ask ourselves when we start this passage is, does our life look like Jesus? Do we have scars from the ways that we have followed him? Kirsten used to brag that she followed her brother around so much when they were little that if he jumped a fence and scraped his leg, she would have the exact same scrape because she followed him so closely. And so do we have that sort of relationship with Jesus that we see him leading and we follow and we experience the suffering that he experienced in his lifetime? If we can't answer yes to that, then we have some harder questions to ask ourselves. But the next thing that Paul talks about in this passage is the glory that we will experience cannot exceed our expectations. And I think that's hard for us to wrap our minds around because we can pump our expectations up pretty high. So there are times in the Christian life that we ask ourselves, is this worth it? Is it worth what I'm going through? Is it worth not doing what my friends are doing? Or is it worth giving up the things that I could be pursuing in order to pursue Christ? And this is not like an arcade where you play 3 hours of skee ball and then you get a starburst. We are rewarded beyond our wildest expectations. We are rewarded in incredible ways in the glory that God presents to us. So our suffering, which is painful and awful, is nothing compared to this glory. It becomes very, very small. And I think in our society, our expectation function of our brains don't work very well because we like to know exactly what's coming. We have developed things like Rotten Tomatoes that tell us if a movie's good before we go see it. And so I've had lots of conversations with kids in my ministry where I'll say, hey, let's go see this movie. And they'll be like, nope, it's got a bad review on Rotten Tomatoes, so I don't want to put myself through that. Which, this is a good way to go about commerce. It's a good way to go about buying things, to read reviews on Amazon. But it kills our wonder in some ways. It kills our ability to experience things as we did when we were children. Did you know that you can go online and watch on YouTube like complete ride-throughs of theme park rides? If they had had that when I was a kid, I would have not have been impressed by anything because you can sit there at your computer and watch an entire roller coaster and be like, oh, okay, I know what's going to happen. And I can memorize all the turns and the loops and everything and not have to worry about the anticipation of this. There's something about anticipation in the heart of a child that is a beautiful thing. We have tried to do everything we can to break this down in our hearts so that we don't have to worry about anticipation. But even though our pain in this lifetime is so incredibly great and heavy to us now, it will seem infinitesimally small when it comes to the glory that we will experience in heaven, which is a great hope that we have. And like the front of the bulletin says, our great modern prophet Tom Petty says that the waiting's the hardest part. So what do we do in the meantime? What do we do between our experience of glory and our current situation? And so that's verse one, but let's keep moving. Paul talks about how creation itself is groaning in the pains of childbirth. In Genesis 3, we read that Adam's sin not only broke humankind and their experience of relationship with God, but it twisted creation. And if we read really good stories or good fairy tales, we experience bits and pieces of this. So think about Beauty and the Beast. The beast, the prince, messes up. He makes a mistake. He treats people poorly. And not only is he twisted and broken, but everything around him is twisted and broken. So the grounds of his castle are all affected by his sin. The servants and the furniture in his house are all affected by this. Or the Chronicles of Narnia, the White Witch's power affects the ground. It affects everything around them. And so in the same way, our sin has twisted creation, and it longs to work properly. It longs to praise God in the way that it was created to do. But just like our hearts, the curse spills over into everything around us. So it's very important to our theology. In verse 23 of Romans 8, when Paul says that we long for the redemption of our bodies, there's a part of Christianity that will tell you we're just waiting to get out of here. And we sit on our front porches and we wait to leave this existence. But that's not what Christ teaches. He teaches that he is coming to care for our bodies, to resurrect our bodies. And that makes the work that we do and the things that we experience here on earth way more important than they would be otherwise. Because if we were just waiting to get out of here, then I wouldn't treat my house or my car or the people around me the same way. I would just be waiting to leave. So it's beautiful that God expresses this in lots of ways. At the end of the story of Jonah, I don't know if you remember, but when God is wagging his finger at Jonah to tell him how foolish he is, he says that there are 120,000 people in Nineveh and many cattle as well. The fact that God would say that and care about the cattle of Nineveh shows us his heart. It shows us who he is. And it's a very comforting, incredible thing that he cares about the here and now. And so Paul discusses this anticipation of redeeming our bodies in terms of childbirth. And I don't have any experience with this, partially because I'm a man, but partially because we're still expecting our first child and not gone through that process yet. And just as a little side note, I didn't realize this until we were in this process of anticipation, but the temptation that a baby apart from Jesus is going to save us is so strong. And we have a nephew that was born in October. And there's just ways that our hearts long for redemption through our children that I had no idea about. And so if we were having dinner with our family and waiting for our nephew to show up, the anticipation of my heart was, okay, as soon as Ethan gets here, everything's going to be calm and great and fun, and we're all going to be nice to each other because there'll be a baby in the room, and you can't be mean to someone when they're holding a baby. So in the same way, I just have these expectations in my heart that this baby's going to make me a better person. And that's not what God promises, but it's beautiful in Advent season to look at the anticipation of a baby who can carry all of that weight, who can carry the weight of our expectations. But that's just a side note. That was for free. Our suffering is like the groans of childbirth. Creation groans like it's in the process of childbirth. This is a very powerful, powerful metaphor that Paul uses. But I've heard, I don't have experience, but I've heard that childbirth is this excruciating process like our lives But when they hand you that child, when they hand you this baby, the joy of that experience just pressure washes away all of the anguish and the agony and the sadness that has gone through the torment that your body has just experienced. But they hand you this child, and all of a sudden, it seems like nothing. I heard a pastor say that he was talking to a doctor, and the doctor said, really, the last month of pregnancy doesn't do a whole lot developmentally. It just ensures that the mother's willing to go through anything to get this baby out. And so, so in the same way, our endurance of suffering and pain in this life will seem like nothing compared to the joy of holding the glory of God and of keeping it close to us. So we live in this odd situation of the already accomplished work of Christ and the not yet completely realized kingdom of heaven that is coming. And that's a really difficult place to stay, this already and not yet. Michael's been using a lot of Latin, passe pecare and non passe non pecare, but every week he uses Latin, I'm like, why don't you use this one? But here I am and I have a microphone. So Martin Luther taught in some of his theology this idea of simul justus et peccator. And it's this idea that we are simultaneously justified and sinners. And so we experience the benefits of being in Christ's family, of being in him, and yet we are still sinners. And so it's this Romans 7 back and forth of, I enjoy the benefits of a child of God, but I can't stop doing this stupid sin that is lingering in my life. And so maybe a clearer picture of that is in Galatians chapter 4, Paul again uses this metaphor of childbirth, but in a different context. So in Galatians 4, verses 19 through 20, he's struggling with the Galatians and how, you know, if you remember Paul saying, you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? So Paul establishes this culture in the Galatian church, and then he leaves, and these false teachers come in and trip them up. And so in Galatians 4, 19 through 20, he says this, my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you, how I wish I could be with you now and change my tone because I am perplexed by you. So you parents who have watched your kids grow up and go off to college, there are times when you're still agonizing in the pains of childbirth. You still long for the glory of God to be fully realized in the hearts of your children. You still long for the culmination of joy when they will be fully sanctified, because they're not right now. And this goes on, continually in the life of our children. We pass them off. We even marry them off, and we still see them in the brokenness of their sin, and we groan in the pains of childbirth to see them come to the full realization of their salvation. And this is an incredibly difficult situation to live in. John Stott says this, and I just need to paint this on the wall of, you know, every room that I walk into, but he says, in this already not yet culture, we should not wait so patiently that we lose our eagerness, but we should not wait so eagerly that we lose our patience. And so we have this gap that we have to deal with in our hearts of, I'm going to be here for a long time. And yet I don't want to get so complacent that I lose the anticipation of what heaven's going to be like. And I don't want to get so out of this life that I live completely looking to glory and not caring about the people around me or the things that God has placed in front of me. So how in the world do we do that practically? How do we function in a world where we long so much for glory and yet we're stuck here with each other for so long? And Paul gives us a beautiful answer to this question. He says, the Spirit intercedes on our behalf in the midst of the pain and suffering that we see, not only in our lives, but in the people around us. And so hopefully this frustration of the already and not yet paradigm drives you to look for help from outside of yourself, because I'm not patient enough to sit in relationship with other sinners in the midst of this. But the Spirit intercedes, and the Spirit meets us in those struggles and helps us. It steps in and it speaks words that we can't express. I know there's a lot of times where I have expressed words that I wish I had not, and I wish they could come back. But the Spirit speaks through us, and it says it groans in words we can't express. So how do we step into the pain of our culture? How do we step into the pain of the suffering that we currently see all around us in ways that's beneficial and not just crushing? And the only hope that we have in this is the Spirit. Just in and Kirsten in my life in the past couple months. We went to a funeral over Christmas break for a friend of ours whose mom passed away. And it was this up and down roller coaster of she's getting better. Oh, she's, you know, not, she's back in the hospital. She's not doing well. We might have to call hospice, but now she's on the donor list. Like, we're not sure what's going to happen. And all of a sudden her mom passed away. And so, we had the opportunity to step in and go to that funeral, and be around the brokenness of our friend's mom dying. I have a kid on mine and Josh's soccer team who, got arrested over the past couple weeks. He's 18 and made some stupid decisions and now is going to have to deal with that for the rest of his life. And so how do we step into that pain and sorrow? Michael and I, about a year ago, had the opportunity to do a funeral for the mom of one of the 16-year-olds in our ministry. And how do you look into the face of a 16-year-old who's just lost his mom and be able to walk through that? There's no hope apart from the Spirit. There's no hope for us to step into that. If we're completely focused on glory and not worried about the people around us, then you can't step into those situations with compassion. But thankfully, the Spirit steps in and cries out on our behalf and gives us words to speak and gives us compassion to step into broken situations. And the reason that we find hope in the midst of this, the reason that we have light at the end of the tunnel, is because of verse 28. God is working. God is at work in his people. It says, we know that God works all things together for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. And so this rings and echoes like our offertory quoted Genesis chapter 50 when Joseph is talking to his brothers after his father has died, and they're concerned that he's going to exact his revenge and have his justice. But he tells his brothers, no, you meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. And some of the nuance in this story, I think Joseph, in looking at his brothers, says to them, you intended this for evil, and you succeeded. You did a really good job. Because slavery is evil, and unjust imprisonment is evil. And so you accomplished the evil that you set out to accomplish in my life. But even in those circumstances, God used the paths of his brother's misdeeds to accomplish his purpose for the people of Egypt, for the people of Israel. It's like evil is sitting on the beach, and it's building a wall to hold the tide out. And it's a pretty solid wall of sand, but the tide comes in, and God's purpose cannot be thwarted, no matter how hard evil tries. It will conquer, it will prevail. And the beautiful hope that we have in this is that God works powerfully for his people. God works powerfully in the lives of those who he has chosen. So if we find ourselves on God's team, how do we get there? Well, God has chosen. God has picked teams. And Michael will talk more about that when he covers Romans chapter 9. So have fun with that one. But in our passage today, Paul uses five words. He says that God has foreknown us. In foreknowing us, this is a very deep, intimate word, in the same way that Adam knew Eve and they had a child. So God, before our creation, before our inception, he has known us and he has loved us deeply. And not only that, but he has predestined us. He has cleared a path for us in our lives so that we can walk in the purposes that he has called us to. And that's our next word. He has called us. He has awakened us to life, just like Ephesians chapter 2 says. Ephesians chapter 2 says that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, but Christ, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in him. And so we are, like his disciples, not just called, but called into a purpose. We are not hired and given a job and put at a desk in the corner to stare at our feet, but we are given a job. We are given a purpose in the midst of this. And those he called, he also justified. I think of justification in this context as made functional. If you've ever had your alignment in your car off just a little bit, you know that it just shifts. If you take your hands off the wheel, it turns in the wrong direction. And so we, apart from the justification of Christ, apart from his sanctification in our lives, we're like cars that don't have our wheels aligned. We're just all over the place, swerving out of control. But God makes us like him. He justifies us. He makes us as if we had never sinned, and he points our wheels straight in the right direction. And not only that, but he says we are glorified. We are made perfect in him and in the work that he has done in our lives. And this is the end goal of sanctification. This is the glory that he talks about in heaven. And so in all of those things, we have hope. And if you notice, the verb tenses in that whole passage are past tense. He says he has glorified those who he has justified and called and predestined. And so why are those past tense? That doesn't really make a whole lot of sense, because I don't know about you, but I'm not feeling particularly glorified today in its entirety. But he's calling back that Jesus' work on the cross is finished. It is paid for, and we are completely glorified in him. And even though we don't fully experience that, we are paid in full, which is amazing. So what do we do now? What do we do with all this knowledge? How do we move forward? I read a great book this week in my theological study of this passage, and it was an oral history of The Daily Show, the Jon Stewart Daily Show on Comedy Central. And it was hit or miss. It was really funny, but it's kind of a crazy show. But I was really struck by Jon Stewart's response to the tragedy of September 11th. It's fascinating to read books, firsthand accounts of people who were in New York City during September 11th, to hear their experience of riding the subway with people who were covered in dust, or friends that they had that died in the attacks, or just the aftermath of how do we function as a city with this massive destruction in the midst of our metropolitan center. But Jon Stewart went on the air a couple nights after the attack, and he gave this beautiful long speech about the hope that he had in the American people. And he said this, that the view from his apartment used to be the Twin Towers, and those are gone now. But when he looks out of his apartment just after the attacks of September 11th, on the horizon, he can see the Statue of Liberty. And so his point was, the American people are built on more than buildings, and there's hope. And when he looks down out of his window and sees people literally with buckets picking up the rubble and destruction of this terror attack, he has hope, because it's a deeper value of American principles to get back up when we're hit. But if we can take that and twist it into our context, we build up things all the time. We build up things that we put our hope in, and we stick them right outside of our window. And we look at them on a daily basis, and we say, that's where I put my hope. You know, everything else could be going wrong, but this is what I'm standing on. And when those are knocked down, we have no choice but to look to the horizon and see the work that God is doing in his people and in this world. And so when you've been knocked down, when you're in the midst of suffering, you can look to the horizon, and you can see the work of God's people. You can see the Statue of Liberty standing there as our assurance. So on the horizon is God's work and God's hope for his people, and he will not be thwarted. He is stronger than the little walls that evil builds up on the shoreline, and he will have his purpose accomplished. So let's pray together, and we will move on to communion. God, we thank you that you don't leave us in limbo. You don't leave us in this current situation of the already accomplished work of Christ, but the not yet completely realized kingdom that he is bringing. We thank you that you meet us in our suffering, that you have suffered on our behalf, that you endured the cross, and you are a high priest that can sympathize with the weakness we have, even when our sufferings don't compare to what you're doing. We thank you that we can anticipate the glory that you are bringing, that your kingdom will not be thwarted, and we thank you that you have won the battle, and you will win against evil ultimately. Be with us this week as we go through our daily lives, and remind us of that, that you are working on the horizon, and that we can put our hope and trust in you. In your name I pray, amen.